Good morning. Today is Sunday, September 27th, 2015 at West Valley Grace Fellowship. I'm Pastor David Havard, and today we're continuing our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Let's open with prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. I thank you for the security we have in knowing that we are complete in Christ, knowing that it's not a work that we have to do, but it's the work that has been done for us. I just thank you for the peace that brings us to know that you've done it all for us, and we accept that by faith. Lord, I pray this morning that your word would encourage us and strengthen us in our walk for you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to finish up from last week. We'll be reading verses 14 through the end of the chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here we read, "For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displeased God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. But, brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." Now last week we looked at the first 13 verses, and we looked at Paul's method of ministry, and we saw that seven things there. We saw that he got results. We saw that he was bold in the face of opposition, that he had honest and pure motives. He was worried about pleasing God, not man. He did not assert his right to financial support. He set an example for them to follow. And by not exalting himself, not using human methods, the Word of God had preeminence and was recognized for what it was. In fact, as he said, the Word of God. So their faith rested in the Word of God, not in any man-made efforts. When we get to the results of Paul's ministry here in verse 14, one of the first results we see is that they were established in the faith. And the reason I say that is they withstood the trial of suffering. You notice in verse 14 it says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." So he's contrasting. He says, well, back in Judea, the Jews persecuted them, and now you've suffered the same persecution from your fellow Gentiles, just as they did suffer persecution from the Jews. So he's comparing them to the Jewish assemblies in Judea, and now they're getting the same persecution for standing for the gospel. You know, the test of something is stress. If you don't stress test it, you don't know how strong it really is. You look at many manufacturing processes, they have to go through stress testing, heat testing, different type of things. And you know, a lot of your commercials, they'll show you some product on that TV commercial, and they'll, look, it withstands, you know, and they'll show something ridiculous thing trying to prove how strong it is. And I remember years ago, there was some type of a super glue. Remember that guy would stick it on his hard hat, and he'd stick him on that steel I-beam. He'd be hanging there by his head, hanging, kicking off that I-beam, showing how strong that super glue was. And most of us were kind of skeptical, going, well, I don't know about that. But the point being that stress is what proves how strong something is. If it's never tested, you never really know how strong it is. So here Paul is saying, well, their faith was proven to be established when they withstood the testing of persecution by their fellow Gentiles. So being established here in verse 14, that is our goal. And established is very similar to the idea of being mature, because if something is mature, you think about a plant, it has established, it has developed a root system. which brings us to our reference in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Here Paul is giving the reason for the gifts given to the church. And if the churches today would go to the book of Ephesians, they would be ran a lot differently, because Ephesians lays out for us what the purpose of the church is. The purpose of the church is to edify the body of Christ in order that they can do the work of the ministry. The purpose of church is not entertainment, and the purpose of church is not to bring lost people to it. The purpose of the church is for the saints. But anyway, here in verse 11, speaking about Christ, it was He who gave some to be apostles, speaking of gifts, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Why? Why did they do that? Well, verse 12 tells us why. To prepare God's people to be smart and know about everything. No, wait. It says to prepare God's people for works of service. That's the reason. And why do they want to have works of service? The works of service is what builds up the body of Christ. So that, that's your purpose clause, so that the body of Christ may be built up, how long? Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then he gives the results there in verse 14. Then you won't be infants tossed to and fro in every wind of doctrine, that sort of thing. So the goal there is to be matured and established. The other reference, Colossians 1:28. Here Paul talks about his goal in ministry, how he handles things. And he says in verse 28 of Colossians 1, we proclaim Him, speaking of Christ. So Paul says, we proclaim Christ. We don't proclaim ourselves. He made that clear in his epistles. So Paul says, all we know is Christ. We proclaim Christ, admonishing, which would have the idea of correcting something that's wrong, and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why? Here's your purpose clause. So that we may present everyone perfect, mature, complete in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all, notice whose energy? Struggling with all my own energy? Notice as Paul says, to this end, this is the goal, this is why I'm laboring, this is why I'm working so hard, struggling with all of His energy. So again, it's God working through him. As he says, it's his energy which so powerfully works in me. So that was the goal. The goal was to become mature. But again, the goal, we need to be established and matured. But then again, that's not the end in itself. The goal of maturity is fruit. A plant or a tree is not going to, it has to have the root system. It has to be mature. But then the result or the goal of that mature tree is to have fruit. And you can't have good fruit unless you have good roots, which most of you are old enough to remember this movie. Remember The Karate Kid, the first one? Mr. Miyagi and Daniel-san and all that stuff, you know, wax on, wax off. And there's a scene when Daniel wants to get money, so he goes out and he gets Mr. Miyagi's bonsai tree off the mountain and just about kills it. So Mr. Miyagi's all understanding, you know, and they take the tree back, and it's all damaged, and he puts it back, and he says, and the tree's going to be okay because Daniel-san, because it has good root, like you, Daniel-san, good root. I don't know why that broke my mind, but the point there, you've got to have a good root system. Without the good root system, without being established, you won't get proper things going there. So let's look at Romans chapter 7. And verse 4. Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. Here Paul tells us one of the reasons that we've been delivered from the law. He says, so my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that, there's a purpose again, so that you might belong to someone else, to another, to him who we're supposed to belong to. We're supposed to now belong to him who was raised from the dead, which is Christ. So we're dead to the law, now we're alive unto Christ. And the purpose is in order that we might bear fruit to God. And Paul goes on to make the contrast. Before you were saved, you bore fruit unto death. You bore fruit to the flesh. You bore fruit in keeping with your biological father, I guess you might say. And now Paul says, now we're dead to that. We're alive unto God. Now we're supposed to bear fruit and reflect our spiritual father. Galatians 5:22, verse we've heard about many times, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, gentleness, self-control, against which such there is no law. So that's the sign of it. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. Here's Paul's prayer for the church at Philippi. He says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight." Again, why? I can't even see that word. So that. That's the reason. That's the purpose clause. Why does Paul want us to abound more and more in love and depth and knowledge of insight? So that you may be able to discern what is best. You know, that's the hard part sometimes. A lot of times Satan is very subtle, and it's not usually so obvious as choosing between a big right and a big wrong. Sometimes it's discerning, what's the best thing to do? Now, is this a sin to do this or not do that? What's the best thing to do? It takes insight, takes discernment. So we may be able to discern what is best, and as a result, we may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. That's our goal. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Go over one more book. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. A very similar passage. And you find this consistency throughout Paul's epistles. He says in verse 9, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding." In the purpose clause in verse 10, "And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way." How do you please Him every way? "Bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might." It goes on. You see that throughout Paul's epistles. That's his goal. You never see him saying, "Well, I'm praying that you can get lots of stuff and be healthy and have no problems." And you never read that. So what is the method, though? How do we become established? If you go back to Acts chapter 18, again, there's a lot of parallel passages with Acts in Paul's journeys. Acts chapter 18... Now, you recall, we had the Macedonian call. The man, Troas, had come over here and help us, and Paul went there. He got ran out of there. He got ran out of the next place. He got ran out of Thessalonica, and now Paul's at Corinth writing these letters. So Acts chapter 18, let me skip to verse 12. Of Acts 18. It says, "While Gallio was a proconsul of Achaia." Now, one thing about Luke's writing is he's very specific. He names names, he names dates and places, which helps us to authenticate what's going on in the gospel accounts. So here, because history backs it up. So verse 12, "While Gallio was a proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names in your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things.'" So he had them ejected from the court. So that didn't turn out quite the way they were expecting. So they were angry about it. So it says, "Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever." He didn't care. Now I bring that up because we're going to get to another verse. Let me just read you a quote here. "Not long after he wrote to the Thessalonians," this is from F.F. Bruce, who was a Open Brethren theologian, which is a branch of the Plymouth Brethren, which you may recall J. John Nelson Darby was a Plymouth Brethren. He was one of the first dispensationalists, along with Schofield, which kind of the same era of Stamm and those people seeing dispensational truth. But anyway, "Not long after he wrote to the Thessalonians, Paul had probably his most momentous experience of Roman justice in relation to his apostolic work. In July AD 51, when Paul was still in Corinth, Lucius Junius Gallio, elder brother of the philosopher Seneca, you probably all heard about him, he was appointed proconsul of Achaia. So Gallio was the brother of Seneca. Shortly after he arrived in the province, the Jewish leaders in Corinth accused Paul before him of persuading men to worship God contrary to the law. Their charge, as reported by Luke, is ambiguous. Which law, Jewish or Roman, was Paul accused of breaking? On the whole, it is more likely that he was accused of breaking Roman law. But the prosecutors would have known that already. Their hope lay in convincing him that Paul's activity was charged, or that Paul's activity constituted a contravention of Roman law, which it was Gallio's business to maintain. Paul, that is to say, was charged with propagating an illegal religion. The implication was that he was preaching, that what he was preaching was certainly not Judaism, which enjoyed the recognition and protection of imperial law, except when its practice or propagation endangered public order. Gallio, however, summed the situation up quickly, as he thought. To him, Paul was a Jew like his accusers, and spoke the same sort of language they did. If there were differences between Paul and them, these differences concerned interpretations of Jewish law and religion, and it was no part of his responsibility to pronounce judgment on questions like these. If public order had been endangered, if crime or misdemeanors had been involved, Gallio would certainly have taken the matter up. But it seemed clear to him that although Paul's accusers tried to represent the apostle as offending against Roman law, the matter at issue was one of Jewish law. Accordingly, he had them ejected from the court and turned a blind eye when the ruler of the synagogue was mobbed by bystanders. I point that out because the Jews brought Paul before the Roman leaders to try to accuse Paul of breaking Roman law. Again, scholars debate with the Jews saying he's breaking the law. They meant Roman law or Jewish law. But the point would be, if it was Jewish law, they would have no business bringing it in front of him in the first place. But the point I want you to note from that is that when the Jews brought Paul before Gallio and said he's breaking the law by preaching this, it proves he was not preaching the same thing that the Jews, the apostles, had been preaching. Because that was legal. The difference is, see, Gallio said, well, he's preaching, Paul's saying Christ, you're saying Christ, it's all your business, I don't care about it. So, Paul was preaching something different. And it's interesting that when you look at theologians, oftentimes what we would call a liberal theologian will see Paul's distinct message and gospel before a conservative theologian will. But you just go study it out and you'll find that's kind of the way it is. But anyway, that brings me back to how do we become established? Romans 16:25, we've probably got the verse memorized. It says, now to him who is able to establish you, how? By what means? By what method? By my gospel. He didn't say by the gospel. By my gospel. And the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past. So Paul's making a contrast. It goes, and Gallio recognized that. It was Paul's gospel. It was a message given to him. And it was not according to prophecy, it was according to the revelation of mystery. That is what is going to establish us today. Going back to our text in 2 Thessalonians, we see our next point is that enemies of the gospel will be punished. Verses 15 and 16. Yes, 1 Thessalonians 2, 15 and 16. Because here Paul is talking about in verse 14 how these Jews were stirring up trouble and persecuting them. Speaking of the Jews, he says, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They displeased God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. Now, that's a good word picture. Just piling up. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Now notice the wording here. You'll see this a lot in Thessalonians, the use of pronouns. When Paul's talking about the body of Christ, he uses us, we. When he's talking about the Jews, he uses them and they. So, it says here, the wrath of God has come upon them at last. And the wrath here is, I think the word orge is usually exclusively, almost exclusively used, speaking about not just anger, but the wrath of God poured up on the world at judgment. So, he's speaking about the Jews in this context. Now, if you remember, we said before about the timing of this epistle, we believe it was written around 50 AD. Now, Suetonius dates the expulsion of Jews from Rome at 49 AD. So we've got, this is about a year, if we go by those dates, the expulsion of the Jews, some people date it between 49 and, I think, 52, 53 AD. So 49 is a good date for that. So again, that places the writing of Thessalonians about a year after the Jews have been kicked out of Rome. Here's in one of the Roman historical books called Divus Claudius. He says, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Christus, Claudius expelled them from Rome. The Romans didn't really differentiate between Jews or Christians because they heard was Jesus Christ. So they just lumped them all in the same category because they all preached the resurrection of Christ. Claudius went on to describe Christianity as, quote, a general plague which infests the whole world, unquote. So that's the condition that Paul is writing. And the Jews have been kicked out of Rome. So let's jump ahead to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in the first 12 verses, pretty much the whole first chapter. Or the whole second chapter, almost. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Now notice Paul here says day of the Lord. He does not say day of Christ. So day of the Lord is speaking about the Jewish Great Tribulation, that's definitely dealing with prophetic program. Don't let anyone deceive in any way, for that day, what day? The day of the Lord, will not come until the rebellion occurs. Now, I don't like that translation there. The word is departure in the Greek. So if you, when you read the word departure, you have to ask departure from what? Now, the NIV translators choose to think it's departure. Or some say the rebellion, some say the apostasy. Some people didn't even, I think King James wouldn't even translate the word. They just put it right, they just transliterated it. It just says, that day will not come until the apostasy occurs, which is just transliterating the word apostasia. And again, in the Greek, apostasia just means a departure. So you have to ask, based on the context, a departure of or from what? Anyway, so Paul says, that day will not occur until the departure occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? That sounds very similar. Remember when the Lord is on the road to Emmaus with the disciples? And his apostles after his resurrection, the same kind of words. Don't you remember I told you all this before? Didn't you hear me? You know, Paul, same thing. Didn't you remember I told you all this before? Verse 6, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who holds it back will continue to do till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming, the brightness of his coming. Which reminds me, you know, remember when Moses said, Lord, or God, show yourself to me. And the other prophets, show me your glory, and that'll kill you. I'll pass by and I'll kind of shield it. You can see me as I'm passing by. So it's very possible this whole, it says here that they will be destroyed by the brightness of His coming. Just be when God exposes His glory, that may be the how that's happening. But anyway, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in righteousness. Now, again, if you don't understand the uniqueness of the mystery, 2 Thessalonians may be confusing to you. But again, we're putting this back in the context. It's been about a year since the Jews have been ran out of town, so to speak, and the persecution is heavy upon the church. Now, back in 40 A.D., so about 10 years prior, and probably about 6 years after Paul was converted, Gaius attempted, Gaius ordered that his image be erected in the Jewish temple in 40 A.D. It didn't happen. The order was canceled before it came about. But I was trying to give you the context of what the Jews and what the early church is thinking. So, 40 A.D., Gaius puts out an edict that he's going to put his image up in the temple and command them to worship it. Now, before that happened, it got canceled. But the edict was out there. And we see that the same thing in our legislature. Sometimes a law comes before the Senate. It doesn't get passed. But the fact that it was even brought up makes you go, whoa, look at that. It's kind of the same thing here in 40 AD when Gaius said, you will erect my image and put it in the Jewish temple and they're going to have to worship that. Again, it didn't happen. Again, we're just giving you the mindset of what was going on. So this is on their mind. So when Paul came to Thessalonica 10 years after that, that's what they're thinking. But the point, if we go back, Paul thought the rapture was imminent. And because he thought the rapture was imminent, it would also follow that the day of the Lord or the great tribulation would also be imminent, because the only thing holding back the tribulation is the rapture. So there, if one is imminent, the next one is also going to have to be imminent. Follow me? So that's why Paul's thinking. He speaks sometimes very, not interchangeably, but very similarly regarding the imminence of the rapture and the imminence of the day of the Lord. Now, if you go back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul is talking about how the world has refused to acknowledge God for who He is. And he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And that's interesting. It's a present tense verb, and the word wrath, I believe, is the same word that Paul used in Thessalonians, orge. And that's usually referring to not just a generalized anger, but specifically to the wrath of God as distributed in the Great Tribulation. So, but if we take this and put it in the context of what they thought was happening, and the word here revealed in Romans 18, we get our word apocalypse from it. It just means to uncover something. So we hear about the apocalypse. Now, remember, some Bibles don't have the Book of Revelation; they have the Apocalypse of John. It's the same word. It just means to uncover something, to reveal something, the revealing of something. Now, so Paul thought the rapture was imminent. If we turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to see that, well, Peter thought it was imminent. Again, you look at the circumstances they were going through, and it seems that almost every generation, you'll read where certain theologians, they would look at the world around them, all the stuff that was happening, and go, boy, the return of Christ has to be imminent. And it's never changed. I mean, my dad always thought the Lord would come back before he ever died. But 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. First of all, this is Peter writing, remember, you must understand. So here's the Jews. They've been kicked out of Rome. They're seeing these persecutions. And recall a lot of what was happening. If you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, some of the things the Romans did for amusement to believers, whether they were considered kingdom saints or body of Christ, you know, wrap them up with a sheepskin or some type of animal skin and sit them out in the arena and watch the lions tear them up, make them into human torches. There's some pretty wicked things to them. So they're facing this intense persecution. So again, they're all thinking, well, is this the tribulation? So Peter says, verse 3 of 2 Peter 3, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. We see that today. Ah, whatever. But they deliberately forget. Now notice he says, it's not that, it just kind of happened to slip their mind. They forgot on purpose. They deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now again, we read in Colossians where Paul says, Christ was the instrument, by him and through him all things were created. We read in Genesis, God spoke and it happened. Here, Peter says, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. So again, we read in the book of Revelation how this whole earth, this whole system will one day be what? Consumed by fire. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. It's all going to be purged by fire. Now, again, it's not very hard to me because the scientists, last I heard, still cannot comprehend how an atom sticks together. Opposing forces in that atom are somehow there. Then we got into the nuclear age in the 40s where we learned how to release the power of one of those things. So I'm thinking, well, how big of a deal will it be if the Word of God brought all this into existence and it's His Word that by Him all things consist and hold together, Paul says, the Word of God brought it together. The Word of God keeps it together. What does it take to release it? The Word of God. So, all God has to do is kind of have a, I don't know, I see my military formation. Okay, you're dismissed. All God has to do is say to the uncountable number of atoms in our universe, you're dismissed. They release. No problem to destroy the entire universe with fire based upon the Word of God. But I digress. I digress. The point being is that Paul thought it was imminent. The rapture followed by the day of the Lord. Peter thought it was imminent. So it reminds me of, we see that in the world today, the scoffers, which I think it's in your notes, Proverbs 29:1. It says, a man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. And we see that. Another passage talks about, you know, well, they didn't believe that then, in the day of the flood, they're going about their business, and Noah is preaching, you better get ready, there's going to be a flood. A flood? There's no such thing as a flood. What are you talking about? You know, the water comes up from the mist, they had the, what we believe was a vapor canopy, and they never had a hard rain, much less a flood. And the crazy man's building a boat in the middle of nowhere. So today, we say, well, the Lord's coming back. We have the same mentality that Peter writes about here. The scoffers, people who don't want to believe it. reminds me of that passage in John 3:19 that says, they hated the light because their deeds are evil. Cockroaches don't like it when you turn on the light. Anyway, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, then in verse 17. Our third point is that Satan actively opposes our efforts. It says, but brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul did, again and again. But Satan blocked our way. Now, you find that also a transdispensational principle thing. There are spiritual forces at work that we don't see. And one of my favorite passages that talks about that is, if you go back to 2 Kings chapter 6, in verse 17. Now the context here is the king of Aram was coming against Israel, but every time he tried to do something, he was, you know, thwarted. So let me get to it. Verse 4. Says, the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going to ambush you, basically. Don't go there, they'll ambush you. So this gets back to the king of the Aramean, king of Aram, the Arameans. So he summons his war council there in verse 11. He says, will you not tell me which of us is on the side of... What he's asking is, which of you is the spy? Who keeps telling what we're doing to the Israelites? And one of them speaks up, none of us, my lord, the king. But Elisha, the prophet who was in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. Oh. Go find out where he is, the king said, so I can send men and capture him. So he sends people out. You know, it's going to be like a SWAT team back in the day, you know. So the king of Aram shows up with his SWAT team, and he's got, it's like, come out, we got you surrounded, you know. Says, report came back. Well, he's in Dothan. Verse 14. Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went in by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God, so when Elisha's servant got up and went out early the next morning, can you picture this? He's clueless. He just gets up, and I don't know if he's going outside to do whatever, but get water or do his business, but he's probably yelling, you know, kind of sleepy-eyed, walking out the door, and what does he see? Surrounded by horses and chariots and soldiers and spears. And so he asked Elijah, oh my Lord, what shall we do? I've said that a few times in different situations. Oh God, now what am I going to do? What did Elijah say? Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. What? You've lost your mind? It's just the two of us here. Elisha prayed, O Lord, open his eyes so he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Sometimes I don't know if I want to pray that or not. I think it would probably scare the pants off of me if I saw what was going on around me spiritually. But the point being, there is a spiritual realm, a spiritual battle that we don't see. If we could, depending on the circumstance, it would either greatly encourage us, like this situation, or it would maybe not encourage us. This is what's going on around us. Daniel 10:13, I won't turn there. That's the passage where Daniel is praying, and he's praying, and he's praying. He's being delayed, and finally Michael shows up and says, well, we were trying to get here, but we were delayed by the prince of Persia. And Michael came and rescued me, and there's a spiritual battle going on there as well. Zechariah 3:11 is a verse where he allows him to see Satan accusing, I think it was Joshua the priest. Which we'll turn to Ephesians 6:12, though. Well, Paul again reminds us that we too battle unseen forces. There's a down the road I've been hearing a few mornings. I think it's McDonald, but he's been talking about the stuff we go through in life, and he says, "Well, is that a how's he word that? Is that a trial or a consequence?" It's like, oh, I'm being persecuted. He'll give out different scenarios. He's asking his congregation, well, is that a consequence of what you did, or is that a testing from the Lord? You know, well, I got fired because I stole. Is that a testing of the Lord? Or, that's the consequence. You know, he was going on to say that God forgives us, but doesn't exclude us from the consequences of our dumb things we do. But Ephesians 6, we are in a spiritual battle. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So when we're dealing with people, we're dealing with situations, we're not dealing with just that. Our struggle is not they are like tools, but the power that's wielding those things is behind the scenes. It's spiritual, unseen. What is our struggle against? It is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So, Paul says, to paraphrase, make sure you're not taking a knife to a gunfight. Don't be trying to fight spiritual battles with fleshly weapons. It's not going to work. So in light of all that, he says in verse 13, therefore, because we're fighting a spiritual battle, put on the full armor of God as a contrast to the full armor of man. Don't be fighting with what man thinks you should put on. Be putting it on the full armor of God. Why? Here's that purpose clause again. So that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And I love that terminology and just the word picture he pitches here. He's not saying you got to go advance. He's saying just stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, the picture there is a person, you know, you've seen some of these movies, you know, the hand-to-hand combat, you know, Braveheart and all that stuff. Well, it's not where the hero fights and the battle's over and he's like, you know, bloodied and barely able to stand. If he can even stand, he can't hardly breathe or see. He's just like, he's barely alive. That's not the picture here in Ephesians. The picture here in Ephesians is, you have stood your ground, and it says, and after you have done everything, you're still standing. It's an attitude of confidence that you have withstood, and all the enemies are down around you, and you're still standing going, that's it? Anybody else? It's a confident, victorious standing there. And Paul says, stand firm then. And he goes on to describe the articles that we are using. Stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness, feet with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's our offensive weapons here. So don't forget, it's a spiritual battle. Or to use a sports analogy, make sure you keep your eye on the ball. Don't lose sight of the main thing. Then finally, verses 19 and 20 of our text. So 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20, Paul says, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? He answers his own question. Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Now, if you go in the Gospels, there's numerous times where remember one pastor one time said you should take your like a blue marker and a red marker and highlight your Bible, because how many times in the Gospels is Christ talking about something spiritual and the disciples are thinking something earthly? I have bread to eat of which you know not. What? Did he get something to eat we don't know about? So it goes to the woman at the well, and, well, if you drink the water that I had to give you, you'd never thirst again. Well, give me some. I'm tired of coming here and dragging it out of the well. Again, he's speaking up here, and they're listening here and understanding down here. But the same is true today, because people, again, they aren't discerning mystery and prophecy. They go back to Revelation, and they read about casting their crowns before him. And they're all picturing, they stand before God, they mix all these things up. So they're picturing, I guess, that they're at the Bema seat, and God calls you up, okay, Mark Dilley, here's your crown for this. Mark catches it, you know, and puts that one on, and here's a crown for this, and Mark, I already got one on, now what do I do? Okay, I can kind of balance two up there, and here's your crown for this, and I'll just start putting them up your arms, you know. And then finally you go, all right, well, God, I got them from you anyway, so I'm giving them back to you. You clang all these jewel-encrusted metallic crowns, and they're just clanging all around the throne, you know. That's the picture in some people's mind, I think, when they talk about, well, our crowns are going to have glory, and after all, we're on the streets of gold. Well, not in heaven. That's the heavenly city that's came down. But the point is, people read this, and they just get all sorts of wrong mental images. Again, in 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul uses the analogy of the athlete and all he goes through to obtain a perishable crown. And Paul says, well, I'm working to obtain an incorruptible, an imperishable crown. Now, again, remember what he said. If you can see it, is it permanent or temporary? If you can see it, it's temporary. Can you not see it? It's eternal. Can I see your soul? Can you see my soul? No. Those are eternal. So we're supposed to be working for eternal, permanent rewards in 1 Corinthians 9:25. That's what that passage is talking about. Go to Ephesians. Go over a book to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. What was Paul's crown? Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. He understood it was people that's going to be our inheritance, but not only for us. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. We've got to get out of our earthly way of thinking about things, about, well, what are these great rewards we're going to have in heaven? We still think like the apostles sometimes, lands and dominions and, you know, how much, you know, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Let's see, where is it? Verse 18 of Ephesians 1. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. The riches of his... Now, here we go. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And this is the passage I want to focus on. The riches of his glorious inheritance. Who is the his? The his is Jesus Christ. So, the riches of Jesus Christ's glorious inheritance is in the saints. We are, the body of Christ, is the glorious inheritance of Christ. Paul talks about other passages, that we will be trophies of grace throughout the ages. We will be shown as being examples of God's grace. So what is going to be, that's going to be part of Christ's glory, is all the people that make up the body of Christ and all the saints who've been saved through his blood. So we are his glorious inheritance, and we are each other's inheritance. Proverbs 11:30, that verse just talks about that, basically says the person that wins souls is wise. 2 Corinthians 4:18, that's the verse that tells us that I was talking about, where it says, in light of all that, it says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So Proverbs 11:30 tells us that the man, the person who wins souls, is wise. That's a wise investment, which would lead me to maybe my conclusion is, what are we investing in? You know, a lot of investments look really good in the short term, and they don't turn out to be such great in the long term. And I won't mention some high-tech stocks I bought years ago that started out great, then they went from 30 a share to 60-something a share. And I always thought, well, you should sell when it doubles. But I got greedy, and I didn't. And it dropped down to about a nickel a share a couple years later. Looked real good to begin with, but it turned out not to be so great. What are we investing in? And again, just like the guy who tell you, well, you need to invest for the long term and have a wise investment. So it's... We'll close there. If you'll stand, we'll have our closing hymn, which is number 572. 572, Blessed Assurance.